for our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. As you're turning to the scripture passage, chapter 4 starts with a four behold. So I should give you a little context here. Chapter 3 ends with some promises from the Lord God to his people. In verse 16, he promises to remember them. Verse 17, he promises to spare them. And in verse 18, he promises to make a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. But here in chapter 4, he gives us a messianic prophecy in verse 2. He says that, but for you who fear my name, those are the righteous ones, that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The Son of Righteousness will rise. And then in verse 5, there's a promise, prophecy as well, to send Elijah, which would be John the Baptist, to send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So begin reading chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 23 through 48. This section here will take a little bit of context that you'll need to have. Towards the end of this chapter and next chapter, there'll be a Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council will be formed or will occur because the Christian believers, the new Jewish Christian believers, will need to have a question answered about the law of Moses and how a person becomes a Christian. Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to follow the law of Moses to become a Christian? That needed some work on Peter's heart as well. So here in chapter 10, it starts off with Cornelius, a centurion, who has a visit from the angel of God, it says in verse 3. And he asks, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel of the Lord tells the centurion to send people to Simon the Tanner, to get Simon Peter, basically, and bring him back to meet with him. And then Peter has a vision in verses 9 through, 17, 18 there, where he'll have a vision that somebody tells him to rise, Peter, kill and eat these things that are in this tent, this cover, if you will call it that. But Peter says, "By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean and common." And eventually, after three times, Christ says to him, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So preparing Peter for this visit with the centurion. And he comes back and visits with the centurion and his family. That's where we start off with verse 23. So we'll begin reading chapter 10 in verse 23. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And he talked with him, and he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them and speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
The hymn we just sung was purposefully chosen because of its emphasis that it really isn't our works to save us. It's not what our hands have done. It's entirely what Jesus Christ has done, which was the answer this week when a dying man is concerned about the life he's lived. I mean, it's that relevant. It's not what my hands have done. It's what Christ has done. Your bulletin also points out that when we gather next week, Michael Imati is going to be with us. Michael Imati and his family have spent a number of years now in Ireland. They are returning Thursday, and we'll be moving into our parsonage Friday, Saturday, along in there somewhere. Spending a week or so with us. They've had a tough ministry in Ireland. He's going to next Lord's Day, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, a little bit earlier, I suspect, during our adult discipleship hour. He's going to be presenting their ministry, what's been going over the last couple of years in Ireland. One of the things you may have read about this week that's been going on for a number of weeks in Ireland and which relates to our message today and to the hymn we just sung and to Francis's concerns was that there's a tour going on around the cathedrals and churches of Ireland. They are carrying around a drop or two of St. Teresa of Calvary's blood. You can watch a video online about how to venerate, how to worship the drop of blood that once flowed through St. Teresa of Calcutta's veins. The lines are long. The ceremonies are impressive. It is creating roadblocks where the relic goes. The darkness is so deep. The spiritual warfare is so intense that the people will pay money and invest their time and their labors and their bodies to go and worship there rather than simply accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Michael will be here to tell us about that. We had a bit of an email conversation about that exact thing. He will also be speaking in the morning worship service, preaching to us. So I really do encourage you to be with us. The next week he's speaking over Virginia Beach. He won't speak again, at least unless the Lord changes the plan. The church, of course, is invited over that last Saturday, the first Saturday in July, to the McFadders for kind of a gathering with them, kind of the whole church. And there's a lot of information about that. Won't go into the details of that, but that's the 1st of July, and there'll be many reminders. But this is a family that's been in the battle. Don't think for a second we're not in the battle. Brethren, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, the giver and sustainer of all life, the one that is given the living word to die for our sins, to be raised for our justification, the one who ever liveth, who is at the right hand of God interceding in our behalf, and who will be there until all of his enemies have been made his footstool, has given us his Spirit to lead us to the truth in his word, the written word of God. As we turn to that written word of God, lead us through this passage. Enlighten our understanding that we may see and do, that we may respond in a way that is worthy of the word, that we may see what is incumbent upon us and what is beyond our ability, that we may see light from darkness, truth from error. Expose us to truth and give us a will to love that truth. For thy name's sake and for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brethren, I asked that in preparation for this message, you read chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. And you say, well, that's a little unusual. Well, it's 72 verses. And I intend to preach, at least in overview, 72 verses. And since you realize that could take a long, long time, and you probably don't want to invest that long, long time, it would have been very helpful if you've had the opportunity to go over those things. But I will tell you this, if you are reasonably familiar with your New Testament, and particularly reasonably familiar with the Gospels, there's nothing here that you've never heard. But there is going to be some things that you've never heard quite this way, because Matthew 8 and Matthew 9 are structured in a way to convey a message. Now, we spent a lot of time on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you open your Bibles to Matthew 8, we read what Matthew says occurs next in his narrative of events. We read in Matthew 8, verse 1, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. There's no disputing that. I mean, a great crowd was up there hearing the message, and they heard the message, and then they followed him down the mountain. Now, when Jesus came down from that mountain and the great crowds followed him, he was immediately confronted, verse 2, by a leper. This is the first miracle in these two chapters, the miracle of the leper. And he's going to heal that leper of his leprosy. In verse 5 of chapter 8, he's going to return to his new hometown, Capernaum. And as he enters Capernaum, a Roman centurion comes forward to meet him. That Roman centurion has a servant who is paralyzed, who's suffering terribly, and he asks that Jesus heal that servant. And Jesus does. That's the second miracle. In verse 14, Jesus enters Peter's household. Peter's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. Jesus immediately heals Peter's mother-in-law. In verse 23, Jesus is sound asleep in a boat. But of course, the boat is being swamped by a great storm on the sea. Jesus is awakened, and he immediately rebukes the winds and the sea, and a great calm comes over everything. In verse 28, the fifth miracle. When they get to the other side, they are in the country of the Gadarenes, where Jesus is then met by two demon-possessed men. Verse 28, they're coming out of the tombs. They are so fierce that no one could even pass that way, couldn't go down, couldn't take the road near the tombs. And Jesus is going to cast the demons out of those men. In the first verse of chapter 9, Jesus gets back into the boat. He crosses over the Sea of Galilee again and returns to the city of Capernaum. Immediately, he's brought a paralytic that is lying on a bed. And as we've come to expect, he will command that paralytic to rise and walk, and the paralytic will rise and walk. In verse 18, a ruler of the synagogue, it's a man named Jairus, whose young daughter has just died, comes to Jesus. And as you know the story, Jesus is going to raise that girl from the dead. But right in the midst of that particular miracle, another one occurs. In verse 20, he's going to the dead girl's house when a woman who has been afflicted with an issue of blood for 12 years and afflicted with medical bills and medical procedures for the same 12 years without result touches the hem of his garment and she's healed. In verse 27, two blind men are following Jesus, begging for mercy upon them, and he opens both of their eyes, gives them their sight. And finally, in verse 32, there's a demon-possessed man who is mute. He can't speak, can't make a sound. He's brought to Jesus. Jesus cast the demon out, and the man could speak. Now, let me just point out, if you mark your Bible, all you really have to do is, you know, circle the verse, put a little tick by the side of something, underline maybe the main character here. There's 10 miracles in two chapters. In 8:1, there's a leper. In 8:5, a Roman centurion arises. In 8:14, Peter's mother-in-law is healed. In 8:23, there's a great storm at sea that is calmed. In 8:28, two demon-possessed men are healed. In 9:1, a paralytic appears and is healed. In 9:18, the ruler of the synagogue's daughter is raised from the dead. In verse 20 of chapter 9, the woman suffering for 12 years is healed. In 9:27, the two blind men receive sight. And in 9:32, a demon-possessed man who was mute is given voice. What do you suppose those two chapters are about? They're about the ability of Jesus to heal, to do just miraculous things. These aren't all healings. To do just miraculous things. Now, let's back up to just before the Sermon on the Mount and look at some of the closing verses of chapter 4. Because the Sermon on the Mount was chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. You remember, we worked a long time in Matthew, so I can't possibly recount all that. But we were introduced in the Gospel of Matthew to Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We were given his biological origin. He's of that line. He's the heir to those promises, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. He was identified as the one whom John the Baptist, who was prophesied in Malachi, would come before the Messiah, would point to. He was the prophesied one. We noted his baptism And that at his baptism by John, the Holy Spirit descended and remained upon him. And God the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We have all three persons of the Godhead as he's being baptized, as the Spirit of God is coming upon him. And then that Spirit leads him into the wilderness where Satan awaits him. And as we studied it through, this second Adam resisted all the wiles and devices of Satan with nothing more than the living Word of God. Thus it is written. And when Satan had spit himself, the Lord simply dismissed him. And it's just a phenomenal demonstration of authority. Jesus came out of the wilderness then. And what do we read in chapter 4, verse 23? He went throughout all Galilee. And what's he doing? He's teaching in their synagogues. And he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he's healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So guess what's happening? His fame is spreading through all Syria. And they're bringing all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics. And he's healing all of them. That's the context in which the Sermon on the Mount was preached. But now, let's go to the end of chapter 9. Let me show you after those 10 miracles are done. At the end of chapter 9, in verse 35, we read this. After all of those miracles, Matthew records, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. Now, what he was doing before was teaching, proclaiming, and healing. What's he doing here? He's teaching in their synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he's healing every disease and every affliction. Now that should demonstrate, if nothing else, that from 4:23 to 9:35, that's a section. I mean, it opens and closes with the same activity. And what's in between there has a lot to do with what's at each end of the bookend. All right. What do we have going on there? We have three chapters of teaching. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And now we see we've got two chapters of healing. When Jesus completed the Sermon on the Mount, the people were stunned because he talks as one who has the authority to actually do these things. And then we have two chapters where he's actually going out and doing these things. So what you see here is authoritative words coming from the Lord and then miraculous works being done by the Lord that basically demonstrate those authoritative words, he's got the authority to do the things that he said he was going to do. So we've considered at great length the words of Christ. This morning we're considering, at least beginning our consideration, of the works of Christ. I want to point out that Matthew's account here is purposefully and uniquely structured. The best way to show that is to point out that everything isn't exactly as it seems, which is going to raise some questions in your mind, which I will settle in just a few moments. There are 10 anomalies. There's 10 miracles, but there are some anomalies here. Now, an anomaly would be something that stands out. It doesn't quite belong where it's supposed to be. Or something doesn't quite fit. And if you're looking at the divine word of God and something doesn't quite fit, there's probably a reason it doesn't quite fit, and you need to know what the reason is. Let me talk a little bit about those anomalies. Of the 10 miracles in these two chapters, 8 of them, all but the last two, are in both Mark or Luke. In fact, 7 of those 8 are in both of those accounts. And in almost every case, there's more details about the miracle there than there is here. This is why I could say, if you hadn't read Mark, Matthew 8 and 9, but you're reasonably familiar with the Gospels, you've hit these stories. You know about these events. But here's a real anomaly. Most of the incidents that are recorded by Matthew here didn't happen in this order. What? You mean it wasn't this, then this, then this, then this? And how would I know? Well, I would know because the other passages in Mark and Luke say, well, when he finished doing this, he went over here and did this. So you got time markers there. In Matthew, you just have these 10 events. Now, occasionally, well, he returned to Capernaum and this happened, but those are the only time markers. They're out of order. For instance, they're also out of order with Jesus' public ministry. There's other events in the Lord's life. We know when he began. We know when he was certain places, certain times of the ministry. We know that final journey to Jerusalem. The healing of the leper. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law. The healing of the paralytic all happened before the Sermon on the Mount. See, that's an anomaly. They shouldn't be here. All of these miracles, or at least most of them, happen before Jesus taught. I'm sorry, after Jesus taught the parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom, which we'll spend a lot of time on, is Matthew 13. Well, if the majority of these miracles happened after that teaching, why aren't they after Matthew 13? See, that too is an anomaly. A couple of these happened as Jesus is making his final journey to Jerusalem. So why are they here? In fact, if you look at chapter 8 in verses 18 through 22, you have an 18 through 22, the crowd's around him and people are saying things like, there's a scribe that says, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. And another man who'd been following, another disciple, says something along the line of, Lord, just let me go and bury my father, and I'm with you. Those events actually happened as Jesus is going that final time to Jerusalem in the third year of his ministry. And yet they're here. So was Matthew confused? Was Matthew mistaken? Or did the Holy Spirit direct Matthew to place these things in this order, in this way, for a purpose? And because we believe that the scriptures, all of them, were breathed out by God, and they are exactly the way he wanted them. They are tried seven times. They are kept in heaven. They're exactly what we need to hear, the way we need to hear. We have to say yes. Holy men of old, including Matthew, were moved by the Spirit. They were drawn along, swept along by the Spirit to record the scriptures exactly the way God wanted them recorded. So no, he didn't make a mistake. These miracles are here in this order and in this way to tell us something. And we can deduce what that something is. They're grouped together to help us with this. Now, if we were, and we have studied a lot of the epistles, if you're working your way through the epistles and you get two or three chapters of doctrine, or for instance, you get 11 chapters of doctrine like in Romans, what happens next? Having given all that teaching, the next thing Paul will say is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, here's how that doctrine applies to your life. Or you get three chapters of doctrine in Ephesians, and then you get a brethren, I, the prisoner of the Lord, therefore say, walk worthy of your calling. Here's what all that looks like in your life. And then you get three chapters of application. Well, that's not the way the gospel accounts work. The gospel accounts give us the doctrine as we are watching Jesus go through a minute and listening to his teaching. And then we learn the application through the story that's being told. How should we respond to what he's saying and doing? And this is really why Bible stories are easier to teach to children than doctrine out of the epistles. I pointed out this before, but all through this, there are great crowds. The reason Jesus sat down on that mountainside is because great crowds have been gathered around all that healing. He goes up the mountain. They follow him up there. And when he sees the great crowds, he teaches the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of that, of course, the great crowds are astounded because he teaches with such wondrous authority. And so when he comes down, we find early in chapter 8 here, when he came down off that mountain, great crowds followed him down off that mountain. We look over in 8:18, and Jesus sees a great crowd around him. And that's the occasion in which people that want to be part of the in thing, those individuals ask those questions of him. We move over to chapter 9 and verse 8. And we see once again, there are great crowds that see what he is doing. And it scares them somewhat. But they glorify God. He makes them nervous. But there are great crowds seeing these things. In verse 33 of chapter 9, when that demon gets cast out of the mute man and he begins to speak, well, there's crowds there too. And they are marveling at this. In fact, they're saying things like, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. He's just casting out demons. It's incredible. Why do you suppose the crowds were falling everywhere? Pretty exciting, isn't it? I mean, you just never know what's going to happen next. I mean, it really is a traveling roadshow in a sense. It's exciting to be part of this major movement. And in addition to that, you know about other miracles in which you get free food. You get to eat. You don't have to buy it. I mean, you don't have to work. You just follow him around, and he provides in phenomenal ways here. This is the new wave. You want to catch this wave and be part of it. That's so 21st century, isn't it? Now, are they following him around because they're worshiping at his feet and loving his teaching? Is that where they're bringing all their sick and afflicted, demon-possessed people to him because they want to listen to his teaching? No, they're coming there because they want the miracles. They want the deliverance. They want the benefits. They want the good things that come with being identified with this teacher, with this preacher, with this particular ministry. Our world, our society is filled with false prophets that are going around doing this today. And they fill coliseums. And they are preaching and teaching. The message is that our earthly woes can be healed, can be cast away, can be overcome by the open hand of a Jesus who loves you as you are, and you can stay that way and have your best life now. It's a lie. Matthew 7:29-8:9. Is the only miracle that follows exactly chronologically after the Sermon on the Mount. And what does that miracle involve? That miracle involves the centurion who came to Jesus and said, I've got a paralyzed servant and he's suffering terribly. Can you do anything? And Jesus responds to that centurion and says, yes, I will come and I will heal him. And what does the centurion say? You don't need to do that. Listen to his words carefully. I am a man under authority, verse 9 says. I've got soldiers under me. I have authority over them. I command them to go there and do that, go over there and do that, and they do it. I believe you have the authority. You don't have to come at all. I believe you have the authority to say, he's healed, and he'll be healed. So what's the issue? What's going on there? The authority issue. You back up to 7:29, and you see, at the end of that teaching here, these people are stunned at the Sermon on the Mount because he's teaching as one that has authority. When he returns to Capernaum, and that centurion comes to him, that centurion recognizes his authority. And of course, his servant is healed. Look with me at 9:6. This is the paralytic lying on the bed. He's laid at Jesus' feet. Jesus looks down at him and says, "Seeing the faith of those that brought him, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." What? Was that what they brought him for? Was that what they carried that paralytic in there so that his sins could be forgiven? Well, it very well may have been. And that is what happened there. But look what else is going on there. The onlookers, the scribes and the Pharisees, have a fit. Nobody has the authority to do that except God. And Jesus, I'm paraphrasing here, basically says that is the point, isn't it? Nobody has the authority to forgive sins except God. And what's easier, to forgive his sins or to say, okay, you're healed, rise up and walk? But so that you will know and believe that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, rise up and walk. See, the issue was authority. And the man took up his bed and walked. He has the authority to forgive sins. And the forgiveness of sins that he exercises is a forgiveness that just dismisses them, that sends them away. The previous time in which that word was used is back in chapter 8, verse 15, and it's reference to the fever Peter's mother-in-law had. You know, she's laying there with a fever. What does Jesus do? He just sends it away. He just dismisses that fever. It's like with the back of his hand. There's nothing to that. That's how easy it is for Jesus Christ to dismiss our sins if we recognize his authority to do so. He has the authority to forgive all of our sins. Now, thinking back to our time, our extensive time in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know about you, but the further you got into that sermon, week after week, the heavier it got. I mean, it started out with those blessings, but even the blessings kind of had blessing when you're persecuted, blessing when you're poor in spirit. Oh. You get to places where, like in 5:20, your righteousness is going to have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. How about 5:48? If you're going to be one of my disciples, you're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have to be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, nobody's perfect. But that's the standard. You're going to have to be perfect, like your Father in heaven. All those standards you think you keep. You know, I never murdered anybody. I don't commit adultery. I'm not a habitual liar. I'm not a thief. I'm not nearly as covetous as most people I know. The Lord raised every one of those. 6 or 7 of them there. And he said, you've read, thou shalt not murder. But the standard really is higher than that. It's an internal standard. Do you ever get angry with anyone in your heart? You can't do that. I never commit adultery. You ever look on someone lustfully? You've read you're not supposed to covet. You ever want something you're not entitled to? Can't have and resent it? I mean, that is the basis of advertising. I mean, all of a sudden you realize that all of those, every single one of those standards is so high, you can't possibly attain it. You can't be good enough. You can't work hard enough. You can't be careful enough. You can't be Mother Teresa and give yourself and be right enough. Then you come to the end of the message. And Jesus Christ says, you know, not only is that the standard, which is perfection, and in all those areas you can't fail in one or you're guilty of all of it, but the way you get in the kingdom, it is a very, very narrow gate. And though an awful lot of people may be looking for it, there are few that find it. Well, the deck is really stacked against you, isn't it? And oh, by the way, if you don't find it, if you're on the wrong path, you don't get through the narrow gate, eternal damnation. I mean, that incidentally is our Lord's premier example of an evangelistic message. And at the end of that message, the people sit there in stunned silence. Verse 28 of chapter 7, he's finished these sayings. The crowds are astonished at his teaching. For he's teaching them as one who has authority. And then he goes off and starts doing miracles that demonstrate his authority. And even his disciples say things like, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? I mean, they don't get it either. So if the Sermon on the Mount convinced you of nothing else but that you can't possibly meet God's standard, your sins are too many, they're too scarlet, your spiritual failings are too frequent even today, then Matthew 8 and 9 were written to convince you that he alone has the authority to completely dismiss all of that. He can send it away with a word. And after all, his father Joseph was told, name the little boy Jesus. Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, 33 plus years later, he's doing exactly that. He's demonstrating he alone has that authority. Now, if he's that person with that authority, and you can't have read, even minimally believing Matthew to this point, and not think he's that person, what's the model response? Remember when he feeds 5,000, and we haven't got there in Matthew, so you don't forget if you don't worry if you don't remember. But when he feeds the 5,000, what do they want to do? We want to make him king so he can eat free all the time. All right? What is the model response? Well, just to go back through these chapters a little bit, in chapter 8, verse 10, when the centurion tells Jesus, I'm a man under authority, I understand how authority works, you just command my servant to be healed, he'll be healed. Jesus' response to him is, truly, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. There's a model response. Believe. In fact, chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus says, go and let it be done for you, this healing of your servant, as you have believed. Faith is the noun. To faith something is to believe it. Your faith, your belief led to the healing of your servant. The great storm, when Jesus had to be awakened in that boat, what's the first thing he said to his disciples? He said, oh, you have little faith. Where's your faith? Why don't you have faith? I have authority here. Okay, I'll demonstrate it. He does. And they're stunned. That paralytic in chapter 9, verse 2. When Jesus saw the faith of those that brought that paralytic in, he forgives his sins and demonstrates he has the authority by saying, stand up and walk away. The woman in the great crowd that reached out and touched his garment and was instantly healed after 12 years of doctors who couldn't do anything about it. And it must have been a debilitating It would transform a Jewish woman into an unclean being for 12 years. She's been ostracized by the society in which she lives. She was instantaneously healed. And in chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus tells her, "Take heart, daughter. It is your faith that made you well." Those two blind men in chapter 9, verse 28 and 29, they want their sight. And who can blame them? So Jesus turns to them and he says, "Do you believe I can do it?" See, the question is, do you believe I can do it? And they say, "Yes, we believe you can do it." And he says, "Well, then according to your faith, be it done to you." Now, that's 5 out of 10 of those miracles that specifically mention faith. Now, the leper says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." That's a demonstration of faith. The word isn't used there, but hey, if you're willing to do it, I don't have any doubt you've got the ability to do it. And of course, Jesus was willing, and he was clean. And Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, whose daughter had died, he knows she's died. He says, "If you will just come and lay your hand on her, she'll live." And that's faith. That's 7 out of 10. Two of the others are demons. And we don't know any more about Peter's mother-in-law, but you wouldn't expect demons to have any faith. Those are people's responses to what they're hearing that Jesus is able to do. I think everybody in this room, whether you're a believer or not, if you have even a modicum of sense that Jesus is the Son of God, you really believe he can do those things. What bothers us is, will he do it for me? This is the nub. This is the pointy part of assurance. Will he do those things for me personally? And so when Francis lays there knowing he's dying, I mean, he knows he's the Lord's, but he knows there's so much he could have done differently. There's so much he could have done better. There's so many relationships could have been different. We're likely, many of us are going to come to the end of our course and look back and say, "If only." And it can be overwhelming. You know what you need right then? To remember, it doesn't depend on the works that you have done. It depends on what he did and your faith in his finished work on your behalf. And yes, he will do it for you. What does Jesus really want from you? Now remember those two that came to Jesus back in chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Listen to their words. "Oh, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." What's Jesus' answer? "Well, foxes have holes, birds have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head." You mean just sitting my best life now? You mean things aren't just going to work out real well for me in this earthly plane? Well, let me get a little more thought. I'm still with you, understand. I'll just be over here a while thinking, or something like that. Or the other fella, "I want to go with you. I want to be with you. But I need my inheritance. That's really what burying my father is all about. If I walk away now, Dad's going to pass it off to the next son because, I'll be out of the synagogue and everything following you. So just let me bury him and get all that settled. Let me get my house in order so that on everything I can do to make me where comfortable, then I'll follow you." Neither one of them did. Neither one of them. But what is added in chapter 9, verse 9, completely out of place, but obviously directed by the Spirit of God in Matthew's life, is, "Matthew, put in right here how you responded." Now, it's out of order. You go to the other text, you'll see it's completely out of order. He's not tooting his own horn. He's making the point here. Here's the response. Jesus is passing by. He sees a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth, and he says, "Follow me." And immediately he rose and followed him. Jesus is seeking those that have a faith that simply follows. What does following Jesus look like? Well, Matthew records that for us. Basically, he gathers all his rebel, tax collector, sinner, publican friends and says, you know, I'm a changed man, and this is the man that did it, and you need to come in here. And I don't care if everybody in town hears about it. And everybody in town did hear about it. And he was no longer a tax collector. All that money on the table, all his success, his career was gone. Matthew says, he said, follow me. I just got right up and followed. First thing I did, I had this huge dinner and invited all the people that I knew really needed to hear this message and meet this man. I told them, old friends, beloved companions, you need to meet my new master. It's not mammon. It's not the things of this world. It's not the value system of the Romans or the Jews or anybody in between. It's the value system of heaven. And then as his life unfolded, he could say, perhaps with his dying breath, here's the book that he enabled me to write. And let me show you how it ends. It ends with him saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And I'm commanding my followers to go out and make disciples. Make followers of me. Baptize them. Teach them everything I've taught you. And I'm going to be with them. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with my church till the end of the age, to the consummation of the age. He didn't say it, but we know it from other passages. And then I'm coming back. And everything's going to be all in Christ. What a magnificent couple of chapters this is. Friends, it really comes down to this. I don't think you doubt he can do all of these sort of things. Possibly you doubt from time to time he would do it for you. That's unbelief. And if you persist in unbelief, you are lost. But why would you persist in unbelief? The Spirit draws. The Spirit calls. No man come to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. And he's drawing. That's why you're hearing this message. That's why you've got a Bible in your hand that you can read. That's why Matthew 8 and 9 follow Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So that you can see the words of Jesus Christ authenticated by the works of Jesus Christ. May his kingdom increase. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, our Lord and our Savior, giver and sustainer of all things, God of grace and God of mercy, use this message in the hearts and souls of your people. Use this message to draw others into your kingdom. Use this message in our time meditating upon it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.